That would have been fun, seven chapters. And we got 33 more verses to go, I think. And I got to try to get them in this Sunday. So we're going to go fast. And let's get started. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, where we learned last week that faith pleases God, right? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I'm excited about what you're doing in this fellowship. I am so excited about getting together and being one body. I love what you're doing, Lord, and Lord, we are looking for a facility. We know you're going to provide it, and we just want to be patient and trust you. And in faith, Lord, know that you are going to do that. I lift up Pastor Brent, Lord, as he teaches today, to those who are on the other side of the river. And Lord, may they just be blessed by his teaching. Lord, may you teach us today, fresh and anew, what it means to have faith in you. Lord, we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, turn in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We're going to start all over again. No, I just want to touch on verse 1 first. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Last week I told you what Chuck Smith had said, and I'm going to open with it again in case you weren't here last week. And what I shared from Chuck Smith was this. He said, I see evidence of God. I feel the presence of God. I feel the love of God, and I see the evidence of God's existence. And thus, faith. I believe in the existence of God, though I have never seen God. Not doubt his existence because of the evidence that is all around us. Faith, the substantiating of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. You know, as Christians, we believe in what we do not see. We have to, for a lot of different things. But we believe in God because we know it in our hearts to be true. And that is the faith that pleases God. And we remember from last week, as we looked at the book of Hebrews, and I'm just going to sort of introduce this again, this whole idea of what the book of Hebrews was about. And it was telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. It was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. And that was something that Dr. Walter Martin had said. And the reality was this, that the early Christian church was under a lot of heavy persecution. They were being murdered, hunted, and they were tending to sort of revert back to their Judaism in order to sort of blend back in again so that people wouldn't really notice that they were Christians and trying to avoid that persecution. But what they needed to be reminded of was just these Old Testament saints that were so faithful to God that they were able to stay strong in their faith and to please God. We don't please God when we get panicked and we turn back and start to look more like the world again because we don't want to be persecuted. We stand strong. And last week we looked at Abel and his offering. We looked at Enoch and how he walked with God and how he was translated by God. And we looked at Noah and just his perseverance to go 120 years doing something that made no sense to most people. So today we're going to start in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I love this about Abraham. God said it, he just did it. There was no big hesitation, didn't take a week or 10 months. He just did what God said. When God told Abraham to leave the land of his fathers and go to the land that he will show you, that's what he did. And this is typical of what God does when he is looking to see how we're going to respond in faith. He gives us the first step. He says, I want you to go and do this. I think of Rob and Cindy. They're going to Mexico. They really don't know what that's going to look like a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now. They don't know. God hasn't given them what this whole thing is going to look like. But in faith, they're going. And God is going to bless them in ways that they can't even imagine. I truly believe that. And that is what it's like for us. We need to step out. But most of us, we want to know where we're going before we leave the house. We want to know where exactly we're going. What's it going to look like when we get there? You know, if someone said, hey, I have a new job for you, would you just put your hand up? Okay, I'll go. No, you want to make sure that job pays more money, has less hours, there's no stress, everything about it is great. Once you are absolutely sure that's the way it is, then you'll pray about it and say, Lord, should I go? But that's not how it works in God's plan. He doesn't give us those assurances. He just says, I want you to step out in faith. That's it. Step one. Step two, three, and four come after you do step one. Then he'll reveal step two. So, Abraham was a man who would just go. You know, when Pastor Brent realized that God wanted him to pastor our brothers and sisters on the north side, he didn't get the whole plan. God didn't say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blend you two guys together. It's going to go great. Everybody's going to be happy. No one's going to be worried about the toll or crossing bridges or anything like that. They're all going to just love it, and it's going to be fantastic. And here's exactly where we're going to meet. Here's when we're going to... None of that came. He just said, Brent, I want you, Pastor Brent, I want you to be the shepherd to these sheep. And so he's doing it, and he's stepping out in faith. And we're going to see how all this unfolds. We know what the next step is. We're all going to be here next week. That's another step. After that, we don't know. Maybe a month from now, we're meeting in a totally different place. Maybe he keeps us here for a year. We don't know. But we're stepping out in faith. And really, it's just a matter of letting the Lord lead and then obeying him, trusting him, and doing what he says. In verse 9, it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham understood something that I think a lot of us as Christians are prone to forget. He understood that this is not his home. This place we call Earth, this place that we all know fairly well, is not his home. He traveled in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He never planted any roots. He always was in a tent. Abraham was a wealthy guy. He could have built himself a nice big ranch, all the cattle. He could have had all that. He lived in tents. He was always ready to move. I was thinking, like, if I moved, I was talking to Dave Reisdorf. He's from Northside, and he came back from Japan. And I was just thinking, like, if I went to Japan, how well would I fit in? Okay, I don't look Japanese. I just look angry. That's just how I look. I don't speak Japanese. I don't imagine I'll ever be able to speak Japanese. I don't even want to speak Japanese. But if the Lord sent me to Japan, I guess I would try. I know I could never read or write Japanese. There's no way. I couldn't do that. I couldn't understand it. And I don't understand Japanese culture. I don't understand the things that they do. I'm getting older. I'm kind of set in my ways. I don't want to change a whole lot of things. So I think I would stand out pretty good in Japan. I don't think it's thunder or lightning or something. I don't think I would, people would say, yeah, he's from Japan. They just wouldn't. The point is this, I would always be a foreigner in Japan because it's not my home. We all think of Surrey, Langley, wherever you're from as your home. But the reality is, as Christians, this is not our home. We're just hanging out here until we go to the real home. I think of Mary has gone home. She's home. She is in her everlasting home. That's awesome. Amen. And the problem is that we can become so much like the world that nobody even realizes that we're Christians. Nobody would even, if you've worked with a group of people for 10 years and they don't know you're saved, then you're looking a little bit too much like them. And we have a tendency to do that. I'm not blaming anybody or condemning anybody. It's one of the problems we have in this culture. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let's look to a better city because there is a better city coming. It says in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the city we're looking forward to. Amen. In verse 11, it says this. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah is a wonderful example to me, because like me, and maybe some of you, her faith wasn't perfect. Okay, she had her moments. You know, when we think of men like Abel, and we think of Enoch and Noah that we learned about last week, you think of these great men of faith that they've set the bar so high, you're thinking, no, I could never be like that. And when we look at Abraham in a few minutes, you think, man, I don't know if I could ever have that kind of faith. But the cool thing is we don't have to have that kind of faith. It's good to have it, but we don't have to. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 18 when God was talking to Abraham about the son that Sarah would have? What was Sarah doing? She was eavesdropping. She was kind of listening behind the wall. And I, you know, that's maybe not a good example, but I know that if God was talking to my wife in another room, I'd be listening. I'd be going. So anyway, but what does she do? When she heard what God had said about her having a child, she thought about how old she was. You know, she was old. She was going to be pushing 90. And she just thought, that's crazy. I'm never going to have a baby. And she kind of laughed to herself. And the Lord heard that. And he called her on it. But the neat thing is that although she didn't have a strong faith, she had faith. And Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to here. And it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus doesn't need us to have huge faith. He just needs us to have faith. Like Sarah, I sometimes chuckle inside or sometimes I doubt or I think of a promise that God's given, I go, that's not going to happen. But we shouldn't be like that. Because the Lord honored that small seed of faith within her. And that small seed of faith also allowed Sarah to receive from God the strength to have a child, to conceive. So take heart. God can work with even just a tiny little bit of faith, as long as we got some. And it was neat because what does Isaac mean? That little baby that was born to Sarah? Means laughter. God's so awesome. Verse 12. We're going to be moving along quick. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, nice description of Abraham, was born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Because of the faith of Sarah and Abraham, both, who the Bible say were as good as dead, at least when it came to childbearing. I mean, I don't want to think about that. Like my mom and dad. My mom told me she was pregnant. I would be going, what? And she's only 73, which is still, or 75. It's still pretty old to be. When you think when you're 90 and 100 and announcing that we're going to have a baby, that's a pretty amazing thing. I don't think we're going to see it here in this life anymore. It was an incredible, incredible thing. But through faith and through God, nothing's impossible. And through this faith, millions and millions of descendants have been born. Their faith had an impact on more lives than they ever, ever dreamed of or imagined. But don't forget that that birth of Isaac was a miracle. That was God doing the impossible. And God, you know, he could have blessed Abraham and Sarah a lot earlier in their life and created Isaac. He could have done that. But who would get the glory? We all have children, or most of us have children, or at least childbearing is usually done in the earlier years. Not that it can't be done in the later years. But when you get to 80 or 90 and 100, it's God who just did that. God's going to get the credit. God is going to receive all the glory because there's no doubt God is the one who made that miracle baby Isaac happen. And that's a cool part. And that's the important part of our lives is that God gets the credit for these things that he does through our lives. Now in verse 13, and we'll read right through, I think, till 16. These all died in faith, talking about these Old Testament men of faith, men and women of faith, not having received the promises, but having seen afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If we think about where we came from, we have a tendency to want to go back there. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be as innumerable as the sand of the sea. And think about that. Just go down to the seashore and start counting sand, little grains. Be there for a long time. And that's what he's been promised. And all of them knew of the promise of the Messiah that was coming. And they believed in the salvation that God had promised. He provided, that he had promised and provided for them. But all of these people, all these Old Testament saints, they died before that promise was ever revealed. We know that because Jesus didn't come until hundreds of years later. So they died, other than Enoch, who of course was translated. But they all died not receiving or seeing that promise. But they all had proper attitudes towards the world. They had a proper perspective of life. And they realized that they were only strangers on this earth. So Abraham, again, he's wealthy. He was satisfied just to live in a tent because he realized that this is not home. This is not where we are going to stay. We have a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom that is waiting for us. And that is what we will be citizens of. It's awesome. Do you ever look around you sometimes and think, man, I just don't fit in here anymore? You see all the stuff that's going on in this world and you just think, wow, this place is getting so wicked. I don't even want to be here sometimes. And it's only going to, I think, get worse. It's not going to get better. As we continue to push God away from everything in our countries, it's only going to get worse because things can't be good without God. They just can't. They're going to get out of control, and we're starting to see it now. There's things going on, you read in the news, and it's just scary. And then I was looking and thinking about this last part of 16, where it said, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, does this verse imply that God is ashamed of us at times? You know, I think of some people that call themselves Christians, and I think, oh yeah, I could see him being ashamed of them. Like, the way they're acting, huh, I'd be ashamed of them. And I'm not even God. But then I started to look at my own life, and I thought, you know what, I've done things in my life, if I'm really honest, I've done things in my life since I got saved that, yeah, God should be ashamed of me. And I don't ever want him to be ashamed of me. And I hope and pray that each day that I know I'm going to fail in my walk in areas, I know there's going to be things that all of us will let him down in, but I just pray that I will never get to the point where I bring shame to him. And I pray that that won't happen. But I am so thankful to God for his grace and his mercy and his perfect love and forgiveness when I do. He still loves us. He loves us so much. In verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. This, to me, is an incredible demonstration of faith by Abraham. There's so much going on in these verses. You could go so many different places, but we're limited by time. I'm just going to touch on a few things. It says, according to this verse, God chose to test Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Think of where else that might have happened in the Bible? Now, we all know that Abraham had two sons. The first being Ishmael. We all know kind of what happened with that whole program. He's about 13 years older than Isaac, born to Hagar, a servant. So why does God ask Abraham to offer up his only begotten son when Abraham actually had two sons? Because God does not recognize Abraham's work of the flesh. And that's what Ishmael was. It was a work of the flesh. And he doesn't recognize our works of the flesh either. The things that we try to do in our own strength, we know are going to be burned up when he tests it by fire. God only recognizes the work of the Spirit, the son of Isaac, born of a miracle birth. And think about what God was asking Abraham to do. I am so glad that God has never said to me, Randy, kill Brandon. I don't think he's here, is he? Good. I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to imagine. I'm so thankful he's not going to do it. I'm positive he won't ask me to actually do that. But what an amazing thing to have somebody tell you that this son of promise, that he wants him to take his life. I think Brandon was about the same age, 26, 27, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was, but he wasn't a little child. He was an adult. He was a full-grown, strong man. And to think that you would take this son that you love so much and sacrifice him is amazing to me. You know, I realized in a time in my life, I was very protective of my children. I was very, I won't tell you how I used to follow my kids around. But anyway, I thought that if I prayed enough and if I made sure I knew everything that they were doing and tried to control their lives, that I could keep them safe and that I could keep them in good shape so I would always have them around. And then I realized one day that I can't do that. These aren't my children. God blessed Debbie and I with them. We raised them. We've nurtured them. I love them. But I had to release them because they're God's children. He has a plan for their lives. And me trying to protect them isn't going to help that. God is the one. Who could look after your children better than God? If you had to pick a babysitter, who would you pick? Okay? And even when they get old, and you know, you think, well, they're old, but they're still doing crazy things. Still, it is God that we have to trust. And so we need to release them to God. And what amazes me is that Abraham, without hesitation, knew what he had to do. When God told him to go sacrifice Isaac, he got up the next morning. Okay, God says, I'm going to go. Do you think it made a lot of sense to Abraham to go do this? I don't think it made a lot of sense. But he was obedient to God, and he trusted God. And it says he knew that somehow God would raise Isaac from the dead. And the 3 days that they traveled, when they were going from Hebron to Moriah to get to the mount where they were going to do this, Abraham knew that Isaac was as good as dead. He spent 3 days just pondering the fact that his son was dead or was going to be as good as dead. That, again, is similar, the 3 days, to what happened with our Lord. And you see, Abraham figures God's got a problem. God has a big problem. Because God had said, through Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay? So Abraham's going, you know what? God, you said it. So somehow you got to make that happen. And that was that thing. That was the thing about Abraham. When God made him a promise, he believed it. He knew that somehow Isaac would have children. Because at this point, Isaac didn't have any offspring. There were no children to continue down thousands of years from now. So he just thought, if God wants me to sacrifice Isaac, he's going to have to resurrect him from the dead. Even though he had never seen that happen, didn't even know that it could happen, he believed God could do that. And he trusted that God would do that. And what a lesson for us, that if God gives us a promise, either in the Word or he speaks something to us in our hearts, we can trust him. We can absolutely trust God. You know, his Word is full of promises that we can trust, and so many of us don't do that. You know, all of us have faith to some degree. Many of us have what is referred to as little faith. That's when we say, I know God can do this. And how often do we say that? And sometimes little faith is just what God's given us. We say, I know he can. I know he can give us the most incredible building on the north side of the freeway on 200th. I know he can. But do I believe he's going to? I don't know. It's little faith, I guess. Great faith is when we say, no, God is going to do this. And perfect faith is when we say, it's already done. It's already taken care of. And I think that is something that God gives to you. You just know. Have you ever, something in your life, and you just know that God is going to do this certain thing, and it happens. But you just knew it. But you didn't know it on the next thing. I remember one time someone was, it was Chuck Smith. Somebody wheeled up a gentleman in a wheelchair, and they say, could you pray for our father? So Chuck just began to pray that this man would receive the ability to walk again. And this guy got up and he walked away. And everybody's like, that incredible. We just witnessed a miracle. And the next Sunday, they'd actually brought him up because he had a cold. That's what they wanted him to pray for, was a cold. But he just felt impressed just to the Lord saying, no, pray for this man's healing. And he did. The following week, a man comes up, same situation, and it was a totally different prayer, and there was no healing. And somebody came to him and said, Chuck, why, last Sunday you healed and the man came out of the chair. This Sunday, you didn't even pray for him to be healed. And he just said, I didn't feel the Lord leading me to do that. And so a lot of times faith is like that. Sometimes he gives us that giant faith where we just know God's going to do this. And other times, we don't know. We know he can, but we don't know that he's going to do that. So, now what about Isaac in this story? Because he was a great man of faith as well. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like for Isaac? You know, Isaac, we see him as a type of Christ. He was born out of basically a dead womb, which is different, of course. was a miracle, but a different type of miracle. He was an only begotten son, and he was almost sacrificed. So it's kind of like what was happening with Christ, but not exactly. But Isaac must have had incredible faith, as did his father, because when you think about this, again, we talked about Isaac being in his later 20s. Okay, he's sort of in the prime of his physical life. He's allowed himself to be bound to the altar. Now, Abraham is probably like 126, 127, somewhere in there. He's an older guy. And I think about, like, if I was taking my son up to the mountain and I said, Brandon, I need you to lie down on this altar because, well, you're kind of going to be the sacrifice. I don't think Brandon would go that easy. In fact, he might physically just take care of the whole situation. And I figured it's as simple as this. If Brandon didn't want me to do that, all he has to do is run. I could never catch him. He's way too fast. So when you think about it, the age of Isaac, the age of Abraham, the only thing that's possible is that Isaac willingly laid his life down and was willing to give up his life because, one, of what his father had instilled in him. He trusted his father and he trusted God. And as parents, we need to be investing into our children so that they can have that kind of faith that Isaac had. And Isaac just submitted to the will of God, willing to give up his life. The big difference here was that Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay Isaac. He was prepared to go through with it. And then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord, we know, who called down from heaven, is Jesus himself. We know that through Scripture. And looking down from heaven on a scene that was depicting what he himself would go through centuries later, but with one huge difference. At the cross of Calvary, centuries later, there would be no angel of the Lord calling down from heaven to stop this sacrifice. Because this time the angel of the Lord was the sacrifice. He was here on earth. He was the perfect sacrifice. Having lived a sinless life, being found innocent, being wrongly convicted and accused, he was beaten and he was nailed to a wooden cross, ready to take the punishment for my sin, for your sin, and for the entire world. There was nobody who intervened and stopped. Isn't it awesome that Jesus was willing to give up, surrender his life, and have his blood shed to cover our sins? It's a gospel message. You know, we get kind of all caught up in all this stuff, but really, what are we told to do? To go out and proclaim the gospel message. And it's a simple message. It's a powerful message. But let's get back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. In verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now remember this story. Isaac was near death and he was nearly blind. When he told Esau, he said, Esau, go make my savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Esau was a man's man. If you read up on Esau, he was the hunter-gatherer. He was apparently a hairy guy, which is mentioned for some reason here. And he loved to hunt. And Isaac fully intended, as was tradition, to bless the firstborn child, who he seemed to favor, even though Esau was not the chosen one that God had chosen. But Rebekah, his wife, again was listening, and she overheard and had her favorite son, Jacob, the one whom God had chosen, take two of their own flock, and she would make the savory meal, because she knew how Esau cooked it up. And she made the savory meal that Isaac had asked for. And then Rebekah went to the craziness of dressing Jacob in Esau's clothes, and took hides of goats. This just gives you an idea how hairy this Esau guy was, okay? In order to pull this off, they had to put the hides of goats on his hands and his neck. This was a Nothing is wrong. If you're hairy to hear today, that's good. Okay, I just want you guys, if you're really hairy, to feel bad or anything. Okay. Anyway, we'll get past that. All this was done to trick Isaac into blessing Jacob. That was the whole point of this. She was trying to trick Isaac into blessing Esau or Jacob. When I get my names mixed up. When Isaac was trying to bless Esau. And the problem was that it worked. It wasn't a problem. I mean, it seems kind of deceptive that she was trying to do that, but really this was just God doing what God had chosen to do. When he realized that he had blessed the wrong child, Isaac trembled exceedingly. We see that in Genesis 27:33. So why did Isaac tremble exceedingly? Well, some people think it's because he realized that he had tried to defeat what God had intended to do. He had tried to box God in, and he realized you cannot box God in. You can't. You can't thwart his plan. Now, God has this incredible plan for your lives, all of our lives. But he does allow us to mess that up. Ultimately, his plan will work, but the blessings, the things that he wanted to bless us with, the times when we lack faith and don't move out, he had something incredible planned, and you're going to miss it. He does allow that. But ultimately, God's plan cannot be changed. They can't be defeated by anyone or by anything, and that is a cool thing to me. So Isaac accepted in faith that Jacob was to be blessed with the birthright because that was God's will. Isaac finally figured it out. He says, no, I realize and I now understand that it was Jacob that you wanted blessed. So in faith, he accepted that. And so following the family line, Jacob also blessed his sons and the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And now by faith, Joseph, when he was ready to die, remember he was in Egypt, when he was ready to die, he made a decision. And he said, I do not want you to bury my body in this land. In Genesis 50:24, when he said, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph believed in that. He truly believed God was going to deliver them to the promised land out of Egypt. He believed in his heart that God's promise was true. He believed so much that, again, he said, do not bury my body in this place. I want my body to be taken to the promised land when the time comes. So for 400 some odd years, his body sat there for all the people to see. Well, it was in a coffin. It wasn't just his body. But it was interesting because people have noted that when a young child came by and they saw Joseph's coffin, they would say, what's with that coffin? It's been there. Like, what's that all about? And then they could answer him that the great man Joseph did not want to be buried in Egypt, but in the promised land that God will one day lead us to. So for 400 years, they kept knowing and understanding that as that coffin sat there, they knew God was going to take them to a promised land. And 400 years is a long time, guys. Well, it is and it isn't. In the light of eternity, it's not that long. But for 400 years, that's a long time for people to continue just to believe that God was going to deliver them. It says in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Moses' parents are here in the Hall of Faith. In particular, his mother, I don't know how to say her name exactly. It's like Jochebed. She saw something special in her son. Perhaps she got a vision from the Lord. We don't know what it was, but she knew that this baby Moses was special. And she was a woman of God. And it says in the scriptures that, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife the daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the river's bank. Perhaps she knew the story of Noah, the ark and the pitch and all those things. And she was trusting that God would deliver this child like he did Noah. And she placed him in the very same river that they were drowning all the other babies in. There had been that proclamation to kill all the firstborn of the Israelites, or the baby boys. But trusting God in faith and defying Pharaoh's order, she was blessed by God, because this is so cool. This is how God is so cool. When you do things in faith. Because not only did her baby survive, she ended up getting to nurse him, and she ended up getting paid to nurse him. Isn't that cool? Isn't that how cool God just, you know what, you take that step of faith, and I am going to bless you, and you're going to be blessed incredibly. So that's cool that she, you know, God is just so good. If we trust him, when he asks us to step out, he is going to bless us. I think of Rob and Cindy. I just think about the incredible blessings that you're going to receive as you move out. Will there be difficult times? Of course there will be. Will be times of really having to trust him? Yes, but I think he's going to bless that in an amazing way. If you don't, God still loves you. He loves you just the same. If he asks you to step out in faith and you say no, it doesn't change his love for you. That love remains. But you are going to miss out on what he had for you, on his best for you. It says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, how many of us here would turn down being a king? Say, you know what, the whole king thing, the money, power, you know, the privilege, unlimited financial resources. Yeah, I don't need that. I don't want that. That's not what I'm into. Most of us would have to really at least consider it. You can convince yourself, well, you know what, if I had all this power and I had all this money, I could influence governments, I could get laws changed, I could promote the name of Jesus Christ in the land. There's a lot of good things you could do. You know, have you ever thought about winning the lottery? Nobody's going to put their hand up, right? Brave, Maggie. But you know what? If you won $40 million, what's the first thing you would do? Well, you'd give 10% to the church, of course, so they could build a nice new building up on, just up there on the freeway for that Riverside place, you know. Handy little $4 million. We could probably build something kind of cute. But sometimes you think in those terms. You think, well, yeah, Lord, if you just bless me, you know. There's so much I could do. I could promote missions. I could, you know, find people that are financially stressed and I could help them. I could do so many good things, Lord, if you would just give me $40 million. It doesn't have to be $40 million. It could be 1, 10, 20. Why go small? Go $400 million. Go big or go home, they say. Isn't that how it works? Well, Moses could have been that guy. You know, he was next in line for the throne. He was the grandson of the Pharaoh. But at the age of 40, he walked away. And I think it's because he understood somehow that letting God chart his destiny was way better than to have Pharaoh control his life. And don't kid yourself, guys. If God wants you to have $40 million, you don't even have to buy a lottery ticket. Okay? You don't have to. He can just give it to you. You can sell 80 cattle on 1,000 hills. I did the math, actually. If you had 80 cattle at $500, times 1,000 hills, so 80 times 1,000 times 500 is somewhere around $40 million. Anyway, the point is, God, no big deal, okay? If he wants you to be wealthy, it's not like he can't. The point is this, I think that he doesn't make us wealthy because he knows the choices that we would make if we had that kind of money and power. And he protects us by keeping us poor. So if you're poor, I mean, most of us, probably doing okay, but we would call ourselves poor compared to some of the wealthy. He's doing it because he loves you and he's protecting you. I hope you believe that. So if you're really poor today, he's really protecting you. He's just making sure your life is exactly where it needs to be. And if you're really wealthy, look out. Because he's probably going to change that for you. It's not wrong to be wealthy. That's a whole different sermon, apparently. Anyway, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction, this is what Moses did, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We're on this earth for a very short time, really we are. I've been here for almost 51 years, some thought 70, but it's not true. It's been 51 years, and they've flown by. When I think about my life, and I don't know how old you people all are, but when you think back how fast you got here, like when you look back, it went pretty quick. And I got maybe 30 more years, 40, 50. Who knows? Zero. Maybe I won't make it from here. But then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long I live. It's still a short period of time. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. And Moses rightly chose to give up a season of pleasure, a season of privilege, a season of sin to suffer affliction with the people of God. He said, I don't want it. I'm going to go with God's people. And what Moses did was he understood that the pleasures of sin are not lasting. Sin can be fun. You know, if you tell somebody that sin's not fun, well, you're lying to them, because sin can be a lot of fun. But it's very disappointing. It's very short-lived. And you don't want to be reaping the trouble that comes from it. You know, you can give in to your lust of your flesh for a season, and you can find pleasure, and it can be exciting, but it doesn't last, and really it grows quickly old. It gets old very fast. You think of an adulterous affair. It's exciting, the person's all involved in it, and then all of a sudden it's over, and there's just a disaster that's left behind. And you would be so much better off if you had not given in, and yet so many still do. Moses lived 120 years, and he could have lived them in this type of lifestyle where he had money and fame and he had all the things of this world, enjoying those pleasures. But Moses has been gone for 3,700 years, thereabouts. And had he made that decision to stay in the world, to deny God, he would have been 3,700 years in hell with no end in sight, ever. So he made the right choice. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'm encouraging you to make that right choice. So he did. You know, we know he went the first 40, then he went 40 off doing his own thing for a bit, and then in the last 40 he led the Israelites through the desert. And I'll tell you right now, when he looks back now on his life, he knows he made the right choice. In verse 26, it said, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had what many who call themselves Christians in North America do not have. He had an eternal perspective. He didn't just look at this place. He was looking to eternity. And I think a lot of us, because we're so blessed in this land, we have so much. I know at times we think we don't, but if you look at the rest of the world, this is a pretty incredible place to live. We have a lot of things to take our attention away from the Lord. We can get involved in a lot of things that are fun. But it's all just temporary. It's all very short-lived. And Moses chose the eternal over the immediate, and I pray that God would give us that kind of wisdom to do that as well, to make choices in the light of eternity. You know, where should I invest my money? Should I invest it in the things of the Lord, or should I put it in things of this world? I think you know what you're supposed to do, but sometimes it's hard to do that. And if we're honest with ourselves and we weigh the immediate pleasure of the flesh with the cost to our eternal lives, and we understand the brevity, the shortness of our lives here on earth compared to eternity, and understand the heavenly rewards for Christ, it should be easy for us to make the right choice. But so often we don't. Why? Why do we so often get caught up in the things of the world and the things of the flesh? I think it's because a lot of times we have our eyes on the blessing and not on the one who blessed us and who continues to bless us. It all comes from him. In verse 27, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Oh, I got to fly. Chuck Smith said this, and I think it's great. The secret of his endurance, talking about Moses, that ability to see God and to see the work of God and the hand of God, and if I can see the hand of God in my hour of suffering, if I can see the hand of God in the moment of my trial and affliction, then I can endure. When I start to get weak and I start to question and I start to say, why, God? If I can only just come to the realization that all things are working together for good to those who love God, and that God has a purpose. And when I can see God, then I can endure. I can say, well, God, I don't understand, but you've got a reason, and you have a plan. And I endure as seeing him who is invisible, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. You know, many of us here today have health issues. We We've got difficult situations going on in our lives. We have trouble. And sometimes we've been praying for these things and they just don't go away. And that happens. And I'm learning that we have to endure, that in faith we must understand that it's all part of God's plan. We don't understand it. But when we look at it through the lens of eternity, we will understand that the good that came from our suffering and the suffering of Jesus Christ is all worth it. I know it's not easy when you're suffering. I think of people in this fellowship that have been suffering terribly for so long, and you think, Lord, why don't you just heal them? And yet he chooses not to, and I don't understand why. And yet I know if we could look back, if we could look through how God sees things, we would understand. But right now we don't. And we just have to trust that he knows what he's doing, because he does. And I'll tell you this, I've learned more and grown closer to God through the difficult times of my life when I've had to suffer than I ever did when things were going great, when everything was smooth and, you know, everything's just working. I don't get close to God then. He has taught me things through suffering that I can't learn unless I suffer. That's an incredible way that he teaches us. And none of us desire to suffer. I don't get up in the morning and saying, Lord, afflict me with something horrible, because I really want to learn a lot today. It's just not how we think. But what I am learning is that when it does come, when he does allow it, when he does put suffering into my life, into your lives, that we need to have a different heart and a better understanding than we did before. In verse 28, it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. God instructed Moses to have every Israeli household sacrifice a lamb and sprinkle the blood upon the lintels and the doorposts. And God passed over the house. He would see the blood and the firstborn would be spared. It took faith to believe that the blood of the lamb on the doorpost would save a household from the terror of the angel of death. But Moses had that faith, and he led the nation in the observance of Passover, which continues to this day. And the really cool thing is that Christ is our Passover. He is the lamb that was sacrificed to give us eternal life, and that's why we continue to do communion to this day, to remember what he has done for us. By faith, verse 29, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Think about it. This must have been horrible. You're fleeing from these Egyptian soldiers, and all you see is water. You have no idea how you're going to cross that. When you look behind, you see this fierce, mighty army coming. And they were closing fast, 600 chariots, soldiers with great courage, ready to just annihilate them. But look at the hearts of the people. And the people said to Moses, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? This is from Exodus 14. Saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And so often when people are lacking faith, that's how they think. They were thinking, I was so comfortable. I am so comfortable, Lord. Why do you want to mess this up? They were complaining, and they were not trusting Moses or their God to deliver them. But listen to what Moses says to them. And Moses said to the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, Moses was said to the people, you know what? God is going to fight for you guys. And when he does, you are going to regret whining. You're going to regret this murmuring that you were doing. And you will have peace. And may we be those, church, who are willing in faith to allow God to take us to places where he's going to have to do the fighting, where he's the one who's going to have to gain the victory, where we're going to have to trust him. We're not willing so many times to do that. We want to have control. We want to be able to get that victory done. But we need to allow him to take us to places where that's the only way it's going to happen. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. We know the story of how they were told to march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and the seven priests shall be bare trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass, when you make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall flat. And look what was going on here. Not only were the men told to go to war and march around the city, but also the priests. And that's strange because according to the law, the priests were not to be involved in anything military. They were to devote themselves just only to the serving in the tabernacle and later into the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was never to be taken into battle. The one time that they did it, they were defeated and the Ark was captured. And yet God's telling them to do that. Then God says to use ram's horns, but the times of battle called for two silver trumpets. And what was God thinking when he said, travel seven times farther on the Sabbath? They weren't even supposed to travel on the Sabbath. And yet he said, on the seventh day, you will travel seven times around the city walls. And yet, what did Joshua do? When he hears all these things God's telling him to do, it probably didn't make a lot of sense, but in faith, he said, this is what we're going to do. And they began to do just that. And they marched around the city once, and for 6 days, and then on the seventh. And did the walls fall down? You bet they did. Exactly as God said they would. We see here that the people, the Israelites at this point, had a daring faith because they knew there was no turning back. They had to take Jericho. They also had an obedient faith because what God asked them to do did not make sense. Yet they did it. And the people of Israel had a patient faith because the first 6 days, nothing happened. They might have had a few people mocking him on the wall saying, what are you people doing? And they had an anticipating faith because in their hearts, they knew God would act on the seventh day when they shouted. They believed he would. And then we look at why did God involve the priests and the ark and the ram's horns instead of the two silver trumpets and have them walk seven times farther on the Sabbath? Why did he do that? Because Jesus was the one who took down those walls. And Jesus is the one who fought the battle. And then, like now, when Jesus is with us, we don't need all the rules and regulations because they're no longer necessary. And that's a picture of Christ coming. Rahab, a harlot who lied to protect the two spies, is given mention here in the Hall of Fame. You didn't think she would... I didn't... Would you put her in? I don't know. She was a harlot, and she was lying. But it was for good. She was an unusual choice from man's perspective, but not from God. She had faith and she believed in God of the Israelites and that he would give them victory over Jericho. She said in Joshua chapter 2, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Clement of Rome, the earliest Christian writer outside of the Bible, was the first to see a symbol of the blood of Jesus in the scarlet cord which Rahab had hung outside of her window. Oh, we got to move on. Sorry, guys. I'll go as fast as I can. Verse 32. And what shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead to life again. It's important to note that... All these men were great men of faith, but they all had failures in their lives. They all had notable failure. That's why I consider them sort of maybe placed in the honorable mention section. Now, these verses show us the powerful positive reactions and responses to their faith. This is the kind of stuff that is we love, like, you know, the subduing kingdoms like David and Joshua and King Asa and Jehoshaphat and all those guys. They were subduing kingdoms. They wrought out righteousness like Elijah and Elisha and the prophets of God. And they were obtaining the promises like Caleb and Gideon and Barak and stopping the mouths of lions. Cool thing. We think of Daniel and David and Benaniah. Quenching the violence of fire. Who could forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They escaped the sword like David did against Goliath and against Saul. And Moses escaped the sword of Pharaoh and Elijah escaped the sword of Jezebel. Being strong, being made strong out of their weakness. We see that in Sarah and Abraham and Gideon and Esther and King Hezekiah. And they were valiant in fight. David, a mighty warrior, King Asa and Jehoshaphat, and so many more. These are the stories of power and victory, the stuff that makes us bold in our witness. When you hear these stories, you want to just go and tell people about Jesus. And you don't care if they tell you you're dumb. But unfortunately, these are also the same verses that the faith healers like to quote. And be warned, because they say things like, you too can see your dead raised, your sick healed, your bank accounts swell. God will always give you the victory. You deserve the victory. and the big house and the new car. And they say, God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to be wise. And they say, if you have faith, you will never have trouble. You will never be sick. And yet, it's a known fact that when they go to the hospital because they're sick, they go under an assumed name because they can't possibly let anybody know that their faith wasn't healing them. And the problem is they don't continue to read the following verses. These are the ones that they don't like to touch on. Because it says in the last part of 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. This is the not so fun side. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. When I think of great faith, I like to think of the stories of Daniel in the lion's den, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, David slaying Goliath. Those are the cool stories. But the reality is faith has another face. In addition to those who performed incredible feats, there were those who endured intense suffering. And the reality is God values both equally. And it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Because of their faith in the Lord, some were subjected to cruel torture. And you know what? It is going on to this day right now. There are people all in the... I went on this morning, I Googled persecution of Christians. It is everywhere. There are people who get up in the morning and they don't say, I don't know, do I want to travel 20 minutes to get to that church? There's people, I was talking to Dave, the guy from Japan. He said there's people in Japan, small little towns, where they have no church. They will get on a train. It's the only way they have to travel. They'll travel 2, 3, 4 hours to get to church. And that train costs them a day's wages just to get there. But they will come. They're not concerned about a toll on a bridge or some little inconvenience. They are willing to do whatever they have to be with the people of God. And there are people that get up in the morning again saying, do I go to church and risk being killed, being put in prison, being tortured? And they go. Because it is so incredible to them. We are so, I don't want to be mean, but we're so spoiled. We have churches everywhere. Well, I don't know if I want to go to that church. Maybe I'll go to that one. You know, I don't feel like driving today. I think I'll walk to that one over there. We are spoiled. It's a wonderful thing that we have that option. But sometimes we become so complacent and just so... I don't know, unwilling to do anything different. We need to be men and women of faith who are willing to do whatever God tells you to do. If he says, go to church in Chilliwack because that's where I want you, then go to Chilliwack if that's where he wants you. Look at what was happening here. Men and women were being tortured and told to renounce their faith in Jesus, but they would rather suffer and risk death than continue in this life as traitors to God. In the time of the Maccabees, a mother and her 7 sons were put to death, one after the other, all in sight of each other, watching the mother watching her children being murdered as they refused to deny Christ and accept release. All they had to say was, fine, I deny Christ, and they would have been saved. They could have walked away, the whole family. But because of their love of Christ and their realizing that they could not be a traitor to God, they willingly died one by one. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Others were mocked and flogged and were bound in prison for faithfulness to God. The prophet Jeremiah endured all these forms of punishment. Joseph was in prison because he would rather suffer than sin. They were stoned. Zechariah was stoned to death between the altar and the temple, and Naboth was stoned by Jezebel's henchmen. Sawn in two, not one of my personal favorites. If I have to go some way. Oh, I just can't even think about that. Anyway, according to reliable tradition, Manasseh used that very method to execute Isaiah. And sadly, there's just so many more people in the world right now dying for Christ. And there's going to be many, many more. Even in the States right now, and I don't know about Canada as much, there's still the freedom to worship, but it is changing, and it's changing fast. There is an underlying current to get rid of those who practice Christianity. And it's starting, if you start to read the news, you'll start to see it, it's beginning to happen. So can it happen here? Of course it can. Church, our faith is not always going to bring us triumph and victories over the enemy, but our faith in God can sustain us through adversity and through those difficult times. It says they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Do you realize I'm testing you right now by keeping you till almost 12? Some of you might be getting antsy, but we're almost done. Many, like Moses, refused to believe the world's lie and gave up a life of silks and velvets and good things and hanging out in palaces with princes rather than deny God. They were homeless, wandering in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves, all while being afflicted and tormented by the enemy. They were separated from their families, pursued like animals, and expelled from the very society that they were a part of. They endured heat and cold, distress and hardship, but they would not deny the Lord. The world treated them like they were not worthy to live, but the Spirit of God puts things into perspective when he says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of these men. And finishing up, in verse 39, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And what is this promise that they were denied, these great men and women of faith, the promise they never received? Well, it's the central part. It's what the promise of the book of Hebrews is about. It's about the new covenant, the promise of salvation by faith. They never saw that. And sometimes, you ever thought about this? Probably not, because I probably only think like this. But if you ever thought, like when you get to heaven, if you could say, hey, can we just replay the whole Red Sea thing? Like not Charlton Heston, not him. I want the real players. I want to see the real thing happen, okay? I think that would be so cool. Moses talking to the burning bush. The walls of Jericho falling down. All these things. Like if you could see Daniel in the lion's den, and there's the cats all cuddled up because they're kind of cold, and he's hugging on them because God stopped their mouths. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and there's Jesus. If you could just walk in there with them and go, hey, guys, this is cool. Well, it's hot, but it's cool. It would be great to relive those miracles, but we have something far greater than any of these great Bible stories. They never saw the promise in the same way that we do on this side of the cross. They did not receive the promise. Testimony of the completed work on the cross. They all died in faith, believing the promise that God would indeed send his salvation through his son. They believed it. And when we think of the Old Testament saints and measure it by their endurance and their trials and their suffering and their willingness to defend the name of God to death, if we consider their unwillingness to deny God at the cost of everything material, to give up families and position and power, just to be obedient to his word and to please him by faith. Using that as a measurement and knowing that we live here on the other side of the cross in the full glory of Jesus. Having God living inside of us, how do our lives compare to theirs? And I leave you with that today. Just think about that. That's a powerful challenge of Hebrews chapter 11 to us. Think about those men and women on that side of the cross and us having Jesus living in us on this side. Let's pray. Father,